Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to the show. It's the second hour. It's our bittersweet hour here on Catholic Answers Live. We have to say goodbye to another week of high-quality, high-octane, high-transformational Catholic radio. Our guest is the man, and a man, Carlo Broussard, native of Crawley, Louisiana, left a promising musical career to become a Catholic apologist and writer. He travels the country as part of our Speakers Bureau. He has got a growing passel of creative products in our pipeline at Catholic.com. He collaborated for the last few years with theologian and philosopher, physicist, Father Robert Spitzer at the Maggia Center of Reason and Faith, and he's now ours. Thanks for letting us control your whole life, Carlo.
It's great
to have you back on the show.
I am delighted to let you control my life, Patrick.
Well,
I'm a subject being. I'm being subject to authority.
Well, this is
proper
so
authority.
I hope.
Especially the great minds as yourself, Patrick, and all of the great minds here at Catholic Answers.
If only my wife and kids had your attitude, the universe would unfold in a much more fluid way.
Wouldn't your home be much more peaceful?
It really would. But my opinions are correct, I tell you. A lot of people, they don't couch it this way, Carlo. That's why I like the way we framed it here. Overcoming obstacles to faith. If you're an atheist, the biggest obstacle is the idea of theism, that
sure.
God is actually as real as steel.
You got to get God off the ground first.
Right. And then if you're a Jew or a Muslim or an agnostic or something like that, where you're not opposed to faith, then the obstacle becomes Jesus Christ and
sure.
his divinity. And if you're Protestant, the obstacle is the Pope and the Church
sure.
per se.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Let's go further. If you're Catholic, the obstacle might be orthodoxy.
That's right.
And if you're an Orthodox Catholic, there's one more obstacle, and that is the call to holiness.
Amen.
And after
Amen.
That, well, then you're in heaven.
Amen. So, amen. Hopefully we can get there, right? Yeah, faith sort of embraces all of those aspects that you just laid out for us. So faith involves acknowledging the existence of God and our response to him. Once we come to know that he exists, mm-hmm. then we're called to respond to the infinite good God. And then we address the issue of Jesus. Did the infinite creator, the infinite God, reveal himself through Jesus of Nazareth? Mm-hmm. So we have to look at the historical evidence for Jesus and his claims to be divine. And once we see it's reasonable to accept those claims, then we can respond to Jesus as the fullness of the revelation of mm-hmm. the one true God. And then, of course, once we accept Jesus, then we ask the questions concerning what sort of church or group of believers he established.
Right.
What are those marks of the Christian church as found in, you know, the New Testament documents that have been given to us, which we know as Christians are inspired by God. And then that leads us to the Catholic faith, you know, the mm-hmm. Catholic faith. So it's not just a faith in Jesus, but a responding to Jesus and embracing the original Christian community that he intended for us to belong to, namely
right.
the Catholic Church.
Which he wants.
Amen.
He did not write a book. He did not ask anybody to put on the magnets of the refrigerators of Nazareth, you know, reminder notes about, hey, don't forget to read that book because I wrote the book for you. No,
that's
he
right.
didn't. He founded a church.
That's
a
right.
church. There's a what I call a thisness to the church.
Yeah, he entrusted the truths that he came to reveal from his Father to the apostles, and they in turn would transmit and entrust those truths to their successors to mm-hmm. be the guardians of that truth, as St. Paul writes about in 1 Timothy 3:15, speaking mm-hmm. of the church as the pillar and the bulwark or foundation of truth. And it's that preserved truth in the church by mm-hmm. the power of the Holy Spirit guiding the church and being the guardian of truth that allows us to be, as you mentioned earlier, Orthodox, which requires a little bit of submission, right? It requires a turning out of ourselves. So it does require humility in order to submit to God's authority invested in the church here on earth.
And as an indispensable minimum, openness.
That's right.
Just make the walls around you into doors if possible.
But ultimately, it comes from love. Because if we love Jesus and we truly love him, then we're going to want to embrace the fullness of the gifts of salvation that he came to give us, which subsist in the mm-hmm. Catholic Church.
You've used a phrase I really like, and that's the problem of divine hiddenness, because it goes to evidence and the apparent lack of evidence
sure.
for God's existence. God is the perfect gentleman, right? He wants to be sought. Jesus says, knock.
Right,
you know, seek, which are those are things we have to do.
Sure.
So much for faith alone, right?
Yeah.
Our Lord
Amen.
Says you have
Amen.
To do things, and then God will manifest his grace and his presence through all manner of things. But he's also subtle.
Sure.
He kind of meets us, you know, you think of the prodigal son, the father doesn't run out into the field,
but
he does
him.
Stand. Yeah. He stands at the ready. And that goes, to me, it goes to two different things, Carlo, and I'll get your take, and then we'll take a little pause. One is the problem of evil and the apparent absence of God in bad acts.
Mm-hmm.
Think of Auschwitz and Stalinist Russia and pogroms and so on, where God seems to withdraw and allow evil to run riot. And then there's the divine hiddenness in science's apparent ability to explain stuff without God.
Mm-hmm.
How do you get through that? How do you find a way to find the presence of God amidst the apparent hiddenness?
Right. Well, when we're talking about the hiddenness of God, a lot of times, often, an obstacle to faith will be, well, if God were all-powerful, then he could just reveal himself in such a way that all would believe automatically, right?
Mm-hmm.
And many will take this as a reason to reject God or embrace atheism, but nothing could be further from the truth, because it's fundamentally impossible to prove that God would not have a good reason for his subtleness of pulling back just a bit and not manifesting himself in such a way that everybody absolutely knows that he exists. We couldn't prove that doesn't have a good reason to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, it fundamentally assumes God hasn't given us any evidence. But in fact, there is good evidence. There's philosophical evidence for God's existence, and there's also good evidence that Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of the one true God. And so we do have evidence. Nevertheless, it does require a movement of the mind and the heart to respond to the mm-hmm. evidence, right? But the evidence, nevertheless, is there. And I think fundamentally, just because God would make himself absolutely known, it doesn't necessarily mean somebody's going to believe, because God is the gentleman in respecting free will. And no matter how powerful the evidence is,
mm-hmm.
God desires for us to respond to that evidence. And that's where faith comes in, mm-hmm. and reasonable faith, that the faith of the Christian tradition is a response to the evidence rather
yeah.
than a belief without the evidence.
I always find it interesting and a bit amusing when we engage atheists on the show, which we do regularly. I don't know how many atheist radio shows engage Christians regularly, but we love our atheist callers, because they'll often say something like this, Carlo. Well, what would convince me is if God could come down and stand out in a field like the Jolly Green Giant and say, you know, thus saith me,
right,
I'm here. Because why wouldn't they apply the same standard of skepticism about hallucination
right.
that they do to Christ, but they wouldn't for their magic Jolly Green Giant God?
Yeah, it fundamentally boils down to, it's possible that when that would happen, the atheist could say, well, it's not necessarily God. It could be some other explanation, as
could
you mentioned.
Lou Ferrigno.
Or the CGI version, right,
yes,
of
you.
The Hulk. It could be a hallucination. It could be some mad scientist in a parallel world that's, you know, manipulating our sensory experiences, et cetera. So there could
yep.
always be that wiggle room. This is why many will say that miracles do not directly prove God's existence, but would point one in the direction of God
mm-hmm.
and give a probabilistic conclusion that God probably exists, but not a demonstrable conclusion.
Is that why our blessed Lord had the both and, by teaching and performing miracles?
Yeah, I think.
And visibly suffering and dying publicly?
That's right. I mean, it's the whole package. You know, it's not something that would stand on its own, but you have, you know, if I were to compare it with philosophy, you have the philosophical arguments for God's existence that are demonstrable. You have miracles that would point you in the direction of God. But miracles do, as the First Vatican, as the Council of Trent defined, do prove the veracity of Christ's claims.
Mm-hmm.
They do give proof for God's revelation in and through Jesus of Nazareth.
And hence motives of credibility.
That's right. That's
yeah.
right. Paragraph 156 of the Catechism.
I hate you so much for your catechism knowledge. In the love of God sense, though.
Well, you must hate Tim Staples even more.
Even say his name. La, 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 la. This is Catholic Answers Live, having more fun than canon law permits. Carlo Broussard will be back after these words to take your calls on obstacles to the Catholic faith and how to overcome said obstacles. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Don't go away.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
This is Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics at Catholic Answers, and I'm here to tell you about a unique new way we've come up with to share the truth of the Catholic Church with young people. Let's face it, many young people today have strayed from the path of faith. How many parents and grandparents have had their hearts broken by seeing young people stop practicing their Catholic faith, join another religion, or even give up faith entirely, often falling into a life of sexual sin? To keep young people strong in their faith, we need to find new and innovative ways to reach them. And to help in that endeavor, Catholic Answers has just published a brand new science fiction graphic novel called The Big Picture that's especially designed to reach young people. The Big Picture features almost 200 pages of full-color illustrations and a storyline that's easy to follow as our heroes come face-to-face with the drama and mystery of God's plan for the salvation of the world. Order your copy of The Big Picture today by calling 1-888-291-8000. That's 1-888-291-8000, or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com. or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you get nervous when it comes to defending the Catholic faith because you don't know what to say? Do you find yourself tongue-tied when people ask you to prove the Catholic faith is true? Don't worry. In my new DVD, The Three Secrets to Sharing the Faith, I equip you with the skills to engage anyone at any time in dialogue about our faith. You'll learn that you don't need all the right answers. You just need the right questions and the right attitude to lead someone into a relationship with the living God and the church He has given us. So order your copy of The Three Secrets to Sharing the Faith today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or by visiting your local Catholic bookstore.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Overcoming obstacles to the Catholic faith with apologist Carlo Broussard. That's our topic here on Catholic Answers Live, 1-888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. Check out Carlo's audio product called The Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood. You've got a bunch of those, right?
One other, the Bible Blueprint for the Mass.
Blueprint. I can't even say it.
The Bible Blueprint.
I've become a bad Elvis. Thank you very much. Very good. 1-888-31-TRUTH. So is two considered a bunch? Will you go halfway with me on that?
I'll go with a bunch for
a
that.
A bunch et.
Hey, man, that's so much work involved. That's a lot.
No, true. And I know all about it. Brian in New Haven, Connecticut on Sirius Satellite 130. You're on Catholic Answers Live. Hello, Brian.
Hi. Yes, Carlos, thank you for taking my call. Yeah, I'm a lifetime Catholic. Consider myself to have a strong faith. But I get confused at times with different church teachings and how they intersect with Scripture.
Sure.
And, I think it was last week or the week before in Sunday Mass, we were talking about the Last Judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just trying to kind of get my head around what the teaching of Jesus or the church is when people die. Is it the teaching that they wait until the end of time and then there's a last judgment at the end of time and then people will go to heaven or hell or purgatory? Or is it, you know, I sometimes seem to get the sense that the teaching is that when people die, they may immediately have a judgment.
Okay, yeah, this is a great question, Brian. Thank you so much. So based upon sacred scripture, the church has always distinguished between two judgments, a particular judgment and the general judgment. So the particular judgment is the judgment that we receive when we stand before Christ when we die, as St. Paul writes about, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it is. We stand before Christ and we will be judged. We will receive our eternal destiny. The state of our soul will be laid bare, will be made manifest if we die without sanctifying grace. Hell will be our eternal destiny and we will receive that lot. If we die in sanctifying grace but not totally perfected yet, if we still have some temporal consequences due to sin or venial sin on the soul, then we will have to undergo that final purification before entering into the glory of heaven. So that's the particular judgment. You receive your eternal destiny and it is sealed. In reference to the last judgment, it's important to start off by saying what it's not. When we talk about the last judgment, it's not that those souls that are in hell will eventually be able to come out of hell and be saved, or those souls in heaven at the general judgment might end up going to hell after all. That's not what the church means by the last or general judgment. Brian, you can read about the church's teaching on the last judgment with a great summarized way, paragraphs 1038 to 1041 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And basically what the Catechism points out in paragraph 1039 is that at the last judgment, the truth of each man's relationship with God will be laid bare. That is to say, we will all come to know by a special grace of God everyone's destiny and whether what souls will be in hell, what souls will experience the new heaven and the new earth with the glorified body with Jesus in heaven. And then also the Catechism goes on to state that the last judgment will also reveal the consequences of our actions in this life, both for good and bad. In other words, Brian, we're going to see the ripple effects of our deeds and see how God's providential plan was ordered to the culmination and the climax of the new heaven and the new earth and the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, which involves all of those things, both good and bad. So we will see, for example, how God ordered all things, including evil, to the good for those who believed in him, as St. Paul writes in Romans 8:28. So man's relationship will be laid bare with God, that is. The consequences of our actions will be manifest, and we will come to see the beauty of God's providential plan. How's that, Brian?
Brian, you're still there?
I appreciate that.
Okay, buddy. Great. Yeah, once again, that's paragraph 1038 to 1041 in the Catechism.
See, more hatred.
Patrick. I have a computer.
Here's my self-esteem before the show. Whoop, now you're on.
Now you know I feel when I listen to you guys every day.
Please. Could you keep talking about that? No. Thanks, Brian, in New Haven. Appreciate the kind words. It's 20 minutes after the hour. We're going to go now to Paul in Maryland on EWTN Radio. Hello, Paul. You're up next.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Okay. You're welcome. What's the question, Paul?
Yeah, I'm a credible Catholic, but sometimes some church teachings I find very difficult to understand or to fully accept. So I have one question on the Holy Trinity that is in two parts. The first part is, is there anything in divine revelation that limits God to three persons?
Okay, so the quick answer to that question is the fact that Jesus only reveals to us that there are three persons in God. So Jesus comes and reveals himself as the Son of the Father, being equal to the Father in nature. He reveals to us the Father, and he reveals to us the Holy Spirit, thus three persons in one God. And now, of course, you know, theologians throughout the centuries have applied reason to that revelation of Christ in order to try to figure out, you know, is there any sort of rationale or at least to show the reasonableness of why there would be three persons within the Godhead. And it has to do with the faculties of infinite, the faculties of the divine intellect and the divine will. But that gets into some very deep waters that we can't swim in right now on the air. But what's the second part to your question?
The second part is, did Jesus Christ live two lives at the same time? That is, one life as God,
okay,
and another life as a human being,
okay,
at the same time.
Yeah, did our Lord live two lives, one as man, one as God, or was it one life lived by the second person of the Trinity?
Yeah.
You're kind of reaching earlier at the answer.
That's right. Paul, this was a great question, my friend. I mean, you're delving into matters that, you know, the early Christians and early Christianity, you know, thought about and had councils over. And so the quick answer to your question is Jesus lived one life. He's one divine person. So if you could think of it like there's one I to Jesus. It's not like there's two I's, you know, I God, I Jesus, and we're two persons doing different things. No, there's one person, the Son of the Father. We say in theology, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But what you got to keep in mind, Paul, is that one person performed deeds. He did things with two natures that were united at the same time. So he could do things like human things because he had and possessed a human nature. So he could do everything that goes with being a human because he had a human nature. But he could also do God things, right? Like change water into wine, mm-hmm. you know, put an ear on a guy's head when it's chopped off and heal the lame and the blind, etc. And you know, rise from the dead because he had a divine nature. So think of these natures as two sources of action that he could pull from as a single person. And so he could do human things, but he could also do divine things because he had a human nature and a divine nature that were joined and united in one divine person.
Where's a good follow-up summary of the Trinity? Something I'm going to predict
in the
what
Bible?
You're going to say. No, another book.
Oh, another book. Well, the classic that we all point to is Frank J. Sheed's either Theology for Beginners or Theology and Sanity, which is sort of the more fleshed out version.
I see, and you have magical powers too. That's exactly what I was thinking.
You know, Frank J. Sheed gives probably one of the best popular explanations of the Blessed Trinity without getting into too many details within the theological nuances and language. But you know what? Stephen Bolivant, is that his name?
Steve Bolivant, yeah.
Yeah,
oh,
Steve
that's
Bolivant.
Right.
He recently came out with a book entitled, I think, How Not to Be a Heretic.
Yes.
I think
he's been on the show talking about the
Trinity. And I just read the book the other day, and it was very, very well done. So those are two resources for our listeners
out
there.
And you asked me about the hatred that I have toward you. You read that book in a day. The other day I read that book. Wow. Rub it in my face. Right.
You
it
love
is a
me,
very
Patrick.
Good book.
I know you do.
I do. I do. And it's not L-U-V either.
I just saw online this morning. I think it was, who was it? It was a particular...
Steve Bolivant.
A particular figure who read a book every morning, and I was thinking to myself, how in the world does he do that? I can't remember.
Yeah, but they're all by Dr. Seuss.
So now
I do that too.
Now you can love me because I can't remember who this particular individual was. See, I am ignorant.
Cockles of my heart warmed.
Yeah.
All right. Paul, thanks for the call. Appreciate it. 1-888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is the guest coming up to our hard break about which we cannot control or even escape. So we'll give the number out again. It's 888-318-7884. If you're listening right now and you're Catholic and you have something that bothers you about what the Catholic Church teaches and it's an obstacle to your growth in holiness, maybe you think it's your wife or your husband. Maybe you think it's something the Father said or something you heard during Mass and it's got you troubled. It's got you going, huh, as you're scratching your head. Or maybe you're a Protestant and you think what we're saying is just beyond the pale. Give us a call. We want to hear from you and find out why. And so we can help overcome those obstacles to the fullness of Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church, the only church he founded. 888-318-7884. I'm Patrick Coffin. Apologist Carlo Broussard's our guest. We'll be right back.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, then why does he allow so much suffering in the world? Has anybody ever asked you that question? Or for that matter, have you ever thought about it yourself? It's a good question, and how it gets answered can have eternal repercussions, because for many people, the problem of evil is the greatest single obstacle to their belief in God. In his compelling new video, The Problem of Evil, senior apologist Jimmy Akin tackles the problem head-on, using scripture and church teaching to show you how evil and suffering do not contradict God's goodness, but in fact, allow it to show forth more fully. Order your copy of The Problem of Evil today by calling 1-888-291-8000, going to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to the show. Carlo Broussard is here, taking your questions on Catholic Answers Live. Filmed, by the way, or as we say in film school, filmed. Our three high-tech cameras are in studio here and recording this hour. And if you go to youtube.com/Catholicom, you can watch the questions being answered by our guests like Carlo. And they're edited according to content. So we've got a lot of great feedback from the quality of the answers, and also B, the simplicity with which you can share them with friends on YouTube. 1-888-31-TRUTH. Back to calls. Lindsay in Toledo, Ohio. You're up next. Hi, Lindsay.
Hi there. How are you?
Extremely blessed.
Well, good. Thank you so much for taking my call. I just have a question. I was recently confirmed in the Catholic faith on this past Easter Vigil.
Welcome.
And thank you. Thank you so much. It's absolutely a blessing. And my boyfriend is Orthodox, and I know you guys were talking about Orthodoxy a little bit before.
Sure.
So I have a question. I've done a lot of research, but I'm still not quite clear on the actual split between the two and what makes them so different.
Right. Okay, well, the formal split came in 1054, but the division was present there prior to that. Certain events took place within the church, and there was splitting and argumentation back and forth and tension between the East and the West, etc. But the formal split would come in 1054. Now, the essential difference between the two, fundamentally it all boils down to the understanding of the role of the successor to Peter, namely the Bishop of Rome. Does the Bishop of Rome simply have a place of honor a primacy or a prime honor among the other bishops in the Catholic Church, or does he have a supreme role, a supreme jurisdiction, a supreme authority to govern and to shepherd the flock of God here on earth? Such a supremacy that, you know, the Pope could come here in San Diego and say, do X, Y, and Z, you know, type of thing. Now, granted, that might not be the most prudent thing to do all the time, but fundamentally, does the successor to Peter have that sort of supreme jurisdiction and supreme authority? That's basically what it all boils down to. What type of authority does the Bishop of Rome have? Now, as Catholics, I think we have really good support for our claim that the Bishop of Rome, as the successor to St. Peter, has supreme authority in the church here on earth, delegated or given to him by Christ. The key text, of course, being Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, where we see St. Peter is constituted by Christ to be the visible rock upon which Christ will build his church, making Peter a visible foundation. So wherever the foundation is, there's the true church of Christ. Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is very significant, especially in light of the Jewish tradition of the keys of the kingdom of David given to the prime minister, who would have a sort of delegated royal authority in the Davidic kingdom. We see a hint of that in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. And then we see significantly also, Lindsay, in Matthew 16:19, where Jesus actually tells Peter he has the power to bind and loose on earth, that whatever he binds and looses on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. Now, some will say, well, all of the apostles were given that authority in Matthew 18, verse 18. But what's interesting is that in chapter 16, Jesus gives it to Peter alone. So we have the biblical text there in Matthew 16, and there are others we simply don't have time to get into now. But then we also have the testimony of the early church fathers, both East and West, testifying to the authority of the successor to St. Peter, namely the Bishop of Rome. The earliest document we have is the letter of Pope Clement, the fourth Bishop of Rome, settling a dispute that arose in the church in Corinth while John the Apostle was still alive. Now, a great resource, Lindsay, for both the biblical and historical evidence for the papacy is the book entitled Upon This Rock by Steve Ray. I think his published name is Stephen K. Ray is how it appears on the book. So I would encourage you to start with that book. And there's tons of examples in there, both from Scripture and tradition, from the early church fathers, testifying to the authority that the Bishop of Rome had from the very get-go.
Lindsay, I sense you're an avid reader.
I am, yes.
Okay, I'm going to give you a name. It's the name of our former chaplain, the late father of the editor of our magazine, Tim Ryland. His name was Father Ray Ryland. He was an Anglican Episcopalian clergyman who became a Catholic, one of the few exceptions at the time to the rule of celibacy. And Father Ryland was, I suppose, from his vantage point, an expert in the writings of a Russian mystic and philosopher named Vladimir Soloviev. That might not be unfamiliar to your boyfriend, but if you look up Ryland, R-Y-L-A-N-D, Ryland, Soloviev, that's like the word solo, S-O-L-O-V-I-E-V, he was an amazing 19th century Russian political thinker and theologian who did become a Catholic later in life in the Eastern Rite, devoted his whole life to East-West unity, and is considered by some to be the Thomas Aquinas of Russian Orthodox thought, although he did become a Catholic before his death. And Father Ryland has a book on Soloviev's writing. The names escape me there. But if you go and just do that as a search, you'll find Father Ryland's interview from 2003 with Zenit. And I think that'll lead to some great discussions with your boyfriend, and you guys can hammer out your differences. It sounds like a healthy sign here that you're talking about this in a frank way.
Amen.
Now, Lindsay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Excellent.
I'm trying to make it healthy.
Great.
Well, thank you.
Excellent.
For the call, Lindsay.
Hope that's a help.
Thank you.
All right, Lindsay.
Thank you.
Take good care. 36 after the hour, overcoming obstacles to the Catholic faith with apologist Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Daniel in Columbus, Ohio on St. Gabriel Radio. You're up next.
Hi, guys.
Daniel.
Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I am a recent convert to Catholicism. I grew up Presbyterian, fell away mm-hmm. from faith for various reasons during college, and then was brought back to faith by a couple, evangelical church.
Praise God for that.
Amen.
Absolutely. They're awesome guys. And I sort of bounced around some different evangelical churches trying to find one that fit before eventually was drawn to Catholicism. But mm-hmm. one of the sort of, I guess, teachings in some of the different evangelical churches regarding, like, Christians' duty to support the state of Israel is right. I've always kind of wondered about, because there's some preachers and pastors and politicians who make it seem like supporting the modern state of Israel is, like, equivalent to supporting God's chosen people.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
And that it's almost like the 11th commandment that we're Correct. Supposed to be in favor of everything they do, no matter what. And I never, that topic never came up during RCIA while I was going through. And I was wondering if you could give me a sense of what exactly the church's teaching on support for Israel is.
I think that's going to be a really disappointing answer, Carlo.
Yeah, I mean, fundamentally, the simple answer is we don't have, you know, any sort of Christian duty to directly support Israel for the sake of our salvation. I mean, granted, we would be called as Christians to support anybody in dire need. If we can't do it directly or physically or financially, you know, we could do it through prayer. So if, you know, the people in Israel are undergoing certain forms of persecution, then of course, as Christians, we want to pray for them, just like we would want to pray for anybody and do what we can to help those in need. But it's not that we would have to support the modern state of Israel in order to cohere with God's plan of salvation. Now, that is not to say that the Jewish people, the ethnic Jews, are not important in God's plan of salvation. It's not to say that we as the Christian church have replaced the Israel of God. The Israelites, the ethnic Jews in particular, are seen by the church as playing an important role in God's plan of salvation. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and Patrick, here we go. I can't remember the citation.
Yes.
But the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in its section, when it talks about the end times, actually specifically states that the Jews still have an important role to play with the advent and the second coming of Jesus Christ. There will actually be a mass conversion of the Jews, and the Catechism bases its statement, I think it's on Romans 11, if I'm not mistaken, where St. Paul talks about how all of Israel will be saved, etc.
I know you were kidding. 839.
Thank you, Patrick.
No,
now I'm
here for you.
Yeah, so Daniel, that's paragraph 839 in the Catechism. So bottom line is we don't have this specific duty to support the modern state of Israel, but at the same time, we want to be sure and make that qualification that that's not to say the Jews do not play an important role in God's plan of salvation. They are our spiritual brothers and sisters. They are our ancestors. As St. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, talking about how the Christians are the spiritual Jews. We have the circumcision of the heart, he talks about. So Christianity is the flowering of Judaism. In Galatians 6:16, St. Paul would actually say that the church is the Christian church is the Israel of God. It's not that the church replaced Israel, but the church is the fullness of mm-hmm. God's people, because Jesus is the Messiah who came to fulfill the promises made to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed, namely Jesus.
Yeah, the Vatican and Israel have a kind of diplomatic relationship that began in the mid-late 90s. But, Carla, we might want to distinguish two more things. One, the Vatican is a city-state, and her ambassadors are not representative of the magisterium, per se. Likewise, right. Israel, in their ambassadorship, are not taken to represent all Jews, but rather, you know, the state of Israel.
Correct.
So I would say there's sort of an uneasy peace between them. there's some tensions, as there are with many or
sure.
most
yeah, good point.
Nation states. And also that we don't consider the state of Israel that was refounded in 1948 as a biblical,
right,
prophetic
not,
thing.
It's not something that's going to usher like in the end times.
Right. Yeah, right, correct.
Right. Yeah, the church is the new Israel of God, not in the sense of replacing the old Israel, but the flowering of God's seed that he planted with the Israelites yeah. in the Old Testament.
Always recommend our good friend Roy Shulman's book, Daniel. It's also the name of his website. Which is?
Salvation is from the Jews.
See, just the way we rehearsed.
Amen. I got it right.
Daniel, how's that?
Is good. I was kind of hoping we'd solve the Middle East crisis on this call, but that's a...
back up, Daniel. Yeah. Are you saying we didn't?
Let me look outside.
All right, look outside. See, I knew he was flying over Tel Aviv.
Let me check Twitter.
Yeah, all right. Yeah.
All right.
Thank you for the call, Daniel.
Thanks a lot, man. I'll be in Israel, in the Holy Land next March. Ever been?
I've never been.
It
so you're going to
your Bible
you're gonna
life.
Have to take me one day.
I'll never forget you, Rupert.
Now I can really say, I hate you.
I love that you thought your name was Rupert. Let's go to a break. Then we'll have one more section. Sound good, Captain Nick? All right. Got a nod. We'll move forward with a pause. Give the number out, 888-31-TRUTH. Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, can also be connected with at carlobroussard.com. That would be carlobroussard.com. How's that?
I got to get a new domain name. That's long.
it's nice and forgettable, Rupert.
They can always listen to the podcast.
They certainly can. 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
This is Tim Staples, and I've got a special offer to tell you about. How would you like to be a Catholic Answers Insider? The Catholic Answers Insider newsletter goes out weekly with special offers, interviews, free downloads, and all sorts of good stuff. And right now, if you sign up, we're going to email you a free MP3 of my talk, The Gift of Miracles. Just text the word miracle to 44222. That's miracle, the word miracle, to 44222, and follow the directions and you'll get your free MP3 right away. That's right. Just text the word miracle to 44222 and follow the directions, and we'll send you a free MP3 just for signing up. It's a great deal brought to you from your friends here at Catholic Answers.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Mark 10, the Pharisees asked Jesus if he thought it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife, since Moses permitted divorce. Jesus responded that Moses allowed it only because of the hardness of their hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. The man and the woman become one flesh when they become husband and wife. Fortunate are those of us who have grown up under the influence of such a one flesh union. It is real and it is powerful because it has God Himself as its source and as its bond. He is with them when they sacrifice for Him, for each other, and for their children. No two people can have a greater influence on the next generation than the parents of the members of that generation. They teach by the oblation of their marital union that they offer daily to God. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to the show. With the express approval of our ineluctable call screener, Charlie Ruvalcaba, we proceed with our questions now on Catholic Answers Live on answering obstacles and overcoming them with Carlo Broussard. Mark in Columbus, Ohio on St. Gabriel Radio, you're up next. Mark, are you there?
Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, you're welcome. Thanks for waiting, Mark.
About a half an hour to kind of refine my question. So, it's about apostolic tradition. I understand it. You know, I understand that Jesus, you know, deposited the faith to the apostles and then to the fathers. My question is, what knowledge of the tradition did the apostles and the early church fathers actually have? Like, you know, they didn't really have a Bible, let alone a catechism.
Right.
Basically, like, if I can picture this, that you go back in time, you know, you give Apostle Paul a catechism of the Catholic Church, you know, like, having been, like, 20th centuries and, you know,
sure,
a variety of councils to kind of solidify
sure
doctrine, dogma, like, what is Apostle Paul's reaction going to be to what we have today compared to what he had? I'm trying to reconcile these two things. And,
right.
So, Mark, at what point was apostolic tradition at its fullest or its strongest?
I'm not even sure if I'm asking the right question.
Yeah, well, let me take a shot at it, Mark. Well, first of all, I think the first thing we have to say is that we know from sacred scripture and as the church teaches that the apostolic tradition, that is, if we were to say the big T tradition, right, the unwritten transmission of divine revelation, which comes from the one source, Jesus Christ, the body of truths that Jesus tells the apostles to go out and teach in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, was complete in seed form, you might say. It was all there, to put it frank, with the death of the last apostle, John. So the deposit of faith was complete. And we see this. Jude writes about this in Jude chapter 1, Jude 1:3. It reads, the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, or the faith that was once for all delivered. So the deposit of faith was complete at the end of the apostolic age. Now, over the centuries, that would eventually flower, you might say. That seed, everything that was there would have to be unpacked. And the church is still unpacking everything that's there in the deposit of faith. For example, there are some things that the church teaches on an ordinary level. It's like not infallible. The church simply teaches it as a common teaching. And then one day that teaching may be seen as being a part of the deposit of faith. So there's what is called the development of doctrine and our development of our understanding of what is there and what is completed at the end of the apostolic age. That's why the church gave us the successors to the apostles, namely the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, and of course the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to help guide and lead us in unpacking everything that Jesus gave to us. So, you know, what the first century Christians had with the deposit of faith is, and what we have today essentially is going to be the same, but there's going to be a lot more today than what there was in the first century because over time we've unpacked what was there, you might say. But nevertheless, even within the first century, they did have, you know, a living authority to go to in order to receive the purity of truth that Jesus invested to the apostles. I mean, we see this from the very get-go at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. There's a fundamental question about salvation, Mark. How is a man to be saved? Through circumcision or through grace? Does one have to be a Jew first to be saved, or is grace sufficient? And of course, Peter settles the debate there in Acts 15, verses 6 through 8, and then by Acts 15:28, we read that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to the council of fathers there gathered in Jerusalem to set forth certain disciplinary actions for the Christians. So we see there is a living authority, even in the first century, that Christ set up for first century Christians to go to in order to receive that apostolic tradition. So we see the tradition in the preaching of the apostles, in the authoritative decisions of the apostles as witnessed to in Acts chapter 15, and such councils would carry on after that with further development of what Christ entrusted to the apostles. And then finally, I would say, Mark, that from the very get-go, the Christians had the liturgy to look to as embodying that apostolic tradition, because we pray what we believe, right? The law of prayer, lex orandi, lex credendi, is the law of prayer, is the law of believing. So you have the apostolic preaching from the very get-go, you have the liturgy, and then you also have the early Christians' way of life and their moral and their morality and how they witnessed to the faith through their actions. So these are all things that are non-written forms, right? These are unwritten ways of embodying and transmitting the apostolic faith.
How's that for an answer, Mark, of a question you weren't even sure you were asking?
Well, I guess I was having trouble like framing the word and the language to use, because I do know that the church today, even though it's the same church, it's taken a different form. You know, at least outwardly, I mean, you still have the authority structure, but, you know, so I'm just trying to reconcile, like, you know, I'm trying to picture Peter and Paul sitting down with a catechism and a rosary.
Sure.
You know?
Yeah, so definitely. There's so many ways to frame this, Mark. One of them, the famous analogy of the acorn to the oak tree.
That's right. That's right. Obviously, it is going to look different on the outside, but we do know that essentially it is indeed the same original Christian franchise. Mm-hmm. Franchise. It's the original church Jesus established specifically because of those essential ranks of authority that Christ invested his church with, you know, the apostles, with bishop, priests, and deacons, and the liturgy and the holy sacrifice of the Mass, etc. Those are all the essential aspects.
And you're saying this as a former zygote.
That's right. I look much different.
Very
now,
different.
But I'm essentially the same.
Essential Carlo.
And Trent Horn could give you some explanations on that, that's for sure.
Well, he looked different as a zygote than you did. Different topic, different show, different universe, maybe. Mark, thank you. Alex in Bakersfield, California, you're up next. Hey, Alex.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I have a two-part question.
Sure.
Get near the end. Can you limit it to your heavyweight champion one, Alex? We're happy to help you. Good.
Okay. Free will.
Mm-hmm.
We retain it after we die.
Correct.
And if we do retain free will after we die, is there still a possibility for sin if we are saved?
Very good question. Actually, the answer is no, there will not be a possibility for sin when we enter into the beatific vision. That's just the fancy terminology for heaven, right? But that does not mean we won't have free will. And I think, Alex, a good way to understand this is that we have the possibility of choosing evil right now in our present condition as human beings precisely because we do not have the beatific vision. Our intellects are not fully enlightened by the infinite goodness of Almighty God. And as such, we have this possibility to choose evil. When we get to heaven, we will be seeing God as he is, right? We call it the beatific vision, face to face is the imagery that Scripture uses. And because our minds will be so enlightened by God's goodness that because we're naturally made for goodness, we will not be able to choose anything else but good. But free will is still present, Alex, because we could still choose among limited goods. You see, in the scholastic philosophy coming from St. Thomas Aquinas and others, free will is understood as choosing limited goods. And so that's what's going to be present in heaven. But because we have the beatific vision, we will be unable to choose evil, which is not a defect of free will, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, but is actually the perfection of free will.
Carlo Broussard, you gave me a really good idea.
What is that, Patrick?
Just everything I say, I will preface it with, as Thomas Aquinas would affirm. It's an awesome upgrade. Thanks a lot, brother. Great
to have
you.
It was a pleasure, Patrick.
All right.
It was awesome. Thank you.
I always learn when you're on the show. This is Catholic Answers Live. Have a wonderful, blessed weekend. Abby Johnson, she, a former director of a Planned Parenthood outlet, so-called clinic in Texas, is going to tell us inside the abortion industry. It's an amazing story. And Dr. Peter Kloponis on turning away from pornography. Huge show on Monday, coming up next in 2 days. In the meantime, be a saint. What else is there?